I want to welcome you to church today, and if this is your first time, a really warm welcome to you. And you know, I hope God meets with you afresh today. I feel so privileged to be able to gather together with you in the presence of God and to worship Him with the enormous freedom that we have. I am so grateful that God allows us to gather together, that I can see your faces, I can fellowship with you, we can celebrate what God is doing in our lives and what God is doing in the earth. And I'm very grateful for that privilege. I'm very grateful for the grace of God in allowing us to do that today. Last night I spent a lot of time, and actually this morning when I woke up, I spent a lot of time thinking about recent events in the Christian community and the church community, recent things I've read, and also just some things that have happened with other pastor friends of mine, brothers in Christ, who share, I would say, a very different perspective on the world than what I do. And so it's interesting now, as I look at what our theme is for the month, and the thing that I settled on, or that I felt the Spirit of God settle on in my spirit, was do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. It's a command that appears in the Bible a lot. Do not be afraid. I think there's a lot of stuff happening at the moment in the world, and a lot of decisions being made because people are afraid. People are afraid. What they're afraid of might differ, but people are afraid. Some people are afraid of catching COVID and dying. Some people are afraid of being vaccinated and dying. Some people are afraid the government's trying to kill them, or the doctors are trying to kill them. Some people are afraid that they're being controlled. Some people are afraid that there is something going on that they don't know about, but it's got to be bad. Do you know those things have always been there since the birth of Christianity? We could pretty much transplant the feeling of Christians now that I'm observing to perhaps some that were living in Rome. The fear of the government killing them. The fear of being forced into something they didn't want to do, like fighting lions. The fear of control and having all of your possessions taken away from you. All the freedoms you want and you should have are gone. The fear of being enslaved and being forced to do what you don't want to do. And yet somehow Christianity has thrived under those kinds of environments. Do you think they've thrived because Christianity has stood up to the oppressors of Rome? Do you think it's because they've gained some kind of strength to challenge the authorities and then change the government into a God-fearing one? Do you think that was done through some kind of protest and some kind of challenge to the authorities that be, that they might see the error of their ways and conform to what we want them to do as Christians? Is that how the world has been changed? The world was changed because one man gave up his life, took all of our sins upon himself, was crucified, abandoned, alone, discarded, unimportant, of no consequence, a meaningless, faceless body to a community that utterly rejected everything he stood for and thought they had won by finally killing him. That man did more for freedom and liberation than any millions might try to do since his death. And then not only his death, but his glorious resurrection and his even more wondrous return. That's the God we serve. So our theme for this month is do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. We can sound very confident with that on a Sunday in church, or perhaps on a Saturday, because Sunday you start thinking about Monday. I was talking with someone recently, and we were talking about some sort of a challenge in the church, and was like, I'm not really worried about it. Yeah, it's all fine. It's going to be fine. I'm not really worried about it. Well, that was one day. The very next day, it's all doom and gloom, and it's going to basically destroy the whole church. Then the day after that, no, it's okay. We're not going to worry about it. It's hard sometimes to not be afraid. And oftentimes, God brings a challenge to us or challenges us to do something to show our trust in Him, and we do it, and we're on cloud nine, and we think, tick, I've done that. Please, God, don't let me have to do that again. The title of my message today is When God Asks Too Much. Have any of you thought that? It's too much, Lord. I was okay right up until this bit, and then it's too much. Anyone like that? I've had those situations. Like, God, it's too much. No. Like, I thought I could do this fine, yep, but this? Are you kidding me? And so there's someone in the Bible that I really kind of identify with and feel for with this kind of thing. It's Elijah. I really feel for Elijah because it wasn't easy being the prophet of God under the reign of Ahab. Talk about an anti-Christian government. Under the reign of Ahab, there was Elijah. And we're told basically 1 Kings 16, 1 Kings 17 and 18 is this kind of period, this time for Elijah in the reign of Ahab. And in 1 Kings chapter 16 and verse 30, it says of Ahab that he did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. Imagine the ruler of your country being worse than everybody beforehand. Every Labour Prime Minister, every National Prime Minister, worse than any of the worst of them. Imagine that kind of Prime Minister. Now, you might disagree with Auntie Jackie at the moment. You might disagree with John Keyes and what he's left us. Or you might have disagreed with Robert Muldoon. Perhaps you were there in the Think Big projects, or maybe it's David Longy you don't like. Imagine someone worse than all of them as the leader of our country. That was a time that Elijah lived in. I really don't think it's that bad. Imagine, because it says here, more than all who were before him. Imagine somebody worse than Hitler or worse than Stalin as our leader. Worse than Attila the Hun. The worst leaders could be in our future. Scary thought. Elijah starts his prophetic ministry by bringing the unwelcome news that Israel will suffer a drought which would not be removed until Elijah said so. There's a pretty strong protest. Do you know what it is? It's not a protest about civil unrest. It's not a protest around disobedience. It just says, what God controls, He has given me authority to use. Imagine if you had the power in New Zealand to stop the rain. You would cripple our nation. Every piece of agriculture would suffer. Every household would suffer. From the rich to the poor, every single person would suffer. There is no rain in New Zealand. It's gone. That's the kind of power the servants of God wield. So why do we toy with childlike politics. When Elijah says the rain isn't going to come, it's one man and he says that to the king. The rain isn't going to come unless I say so. Catch you later. What you're doing is wrong. So God wants me to tell you the rain is going to stop. There you go. There's my protest. When God wants to change the world, he doesn't want to do it with all of the skills and abilities and talents and gifts that you have. He doesn't want to do it like that. He wants to do it with all the skills and talents and abilities he has. Not what you have or I have. Not by rallying together and getting some strength and numbers from other people who think like us so that we can create a much louder voice. God can speak through the lightning and the thunder and the earth itself. Yet we want to be king of the sandpit. My plastic shovel's bigger than yours. So in 1 Kings 17, we have Elijah saying, basically, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word. You know what? I'm willing to walk on Parliament. If this is what God wanted me to do, I would walk on Parliament and say, you are sinning before the eyes of God. Because of that, God has decided that it's not going to rain for a couple of years. Connect with me later if you want it to rain. And then leave. Do you know what? I wouldn't have to tell them what they were doing wrong. They would find anything and everything they could to try and change things without talking to God. So this puts the prophet in immediate danger saying something like that. You see, a protest, as offensive as it might be to some or as glorious to others, a protest hasn't put Brian Tarmacki's life in danger necessarily. There's probably no government hit squads out to kill him. Although, some people are afraid that there are those things. But for Elijah, it was very real. You see, far from holding himself and his evil doing responsible for the drought, Ahab considers Elijah the troubler of Israel. 1 Kings 18 and verse 17. That's how he refers to Elijah. When he saw Elijah, he said to him, "Is that you, you troubler of Israel?" So all Elijah did was he went there and he said, "This is what God's going to do, and so you need to sort it out with him." Instead of going, "Gee, I need to sort myself out," I can tell you pretty much if I went down and said, "Hey, to government, hey, it's not going to rain for a couple of years," I'm pretty sure most people would laugh. Until it stopped raining for a couple of years. And what do you think people would do then? They would hunt me down. It's that guy. Now I want you to note something here. In Elijah's mind, he was all alone. There was no one else who thought like him in that place. Everybody was doing what the king wanted. Nobody thought like him. He was one man. He wasn't a church, he wasn't a movement, he wasn't a collection of churches, he was one man. He didn't have behind him great crowds of people holding up placards and protesting. He didn't go on a long walk, a march. There wasn't a million man march to protest this injustice. It was one man. One man. It's much easier to stop one man, isn't it? It's much more at stake if you're the only man protesting something. Two police officers can stop you. Or probably one. But God protects Elijah by sending him to live by a brook east of the Jordan River. And if you read through 16 and 17, you can get the details of these stories. But I just want to touch on these, a few of these things. Sending him to live by a brook east of the Jordan River, he provides food by sending ravens to Elijah bearing bread and meat. It's as if God is tangibly showing Elijah that although he had delivered a hard word and the king sought to take his life, Elijah is under the tender care of God. I want to remind you today, you are under the tender care of God. Not just a corporate sense of the church as being cared for by God, but you as an individual are under his care. And it's a tender care for you individually, for you and I. This is not some sort of blanket blessing, oh Lord, just keep everybody safe. God is deeply and personally interested in you and your well-being. God is deeply concerned if you have a cold. He's deeply concerned if your fingers are cold or you're sitting in church and the air conditioning has made it a bit too cold for you today and you wish you'd bought a jacket. God is concerned about that. And tenderly cares about you. So here, the very first thing we see after he stands up for what he believes is right, that God has shown him, God provides food to him. He has set himself apart from everybody else, and they are hating on him except for God. Now, I want to tell you an interesting thing. 80 to 90% of the Christian pastors that I connect with 100% disagree with me. They have a different perspective on what's happening in the world than what I do. To some, that is cause to end a friendship. To others, we're no longer brothers. Most just think, I'm a bit dumb. I'm regularly told to wake up, to get a clue, to understand what's really happening. God has never once said that to me, that I need to wake up and get a clue. And every day when I talk with him, never once does he remind me, you know, you're a bit dumb. I remind him I'm a bit dumb, but he doesn't remind me. So there we have it. Elijah is in the tender care of God. But then what happens? The brook dries up. The brook dries up. There's Elijah being fed and tenderly nurtured and cared for by God, and suddenly it stops. Had he done something wrong? The land is in drought, after all, so of course the brook is going to dry up. It wasn't going to last, unless God miraculously made it last. The natural progression was that it would dry up. That often happens with us when something we have relied on, a blessing of God, we've seen the blessing of God comes and we think, this is the blessing of God. And then we turn our dependence from God to the thing he's just blessed us with. And so we go, this is the blessing of God, and I'm going to hold on to the blessing of God, but the natural progression of it is to end. And we're always shocked and horrified when that happens, aren't we? Do you know, even if God gives you $1 million, it's going to run out? It is. At some point, it's going to run out. Probably quicker than what you think. Oh, it's such an amazing blessing. And then you still have to live after it's all gone. Because it's going to run out. God, I just need you to give me $1 million and then I'll be fine. But God knows probably you won't. I know I probably wouldn't. I'd have a nice car for a while. No. The land is in drought, so the brook dries up. God commands Elijah to leave the comfort of his brook and ravens and journey into Zarephath, a pagan country. He says, okay, great. You've done the thing I've asked you to do. Now you're trusting in me and depending on me. Oh, by the way, it's all stopped. And now I want you to go to somewhere where it's even harder than where you are in Israel. They don't even acknowledge me as God. They're not even interested in me as God. But I'm going to send you there. And then a widow, one of the lowest, most poor, outcast kind of people in society, a widow will feed you. Okay. You know, one of the interesting things is when we, as a congregation, one of the things that I was told early on was that we probably needed a few more affluent people coming to our church to sustain us while we did the work we did. That if we had a few more wealthy people, that would sustain the church financially for the work that we're trying to do. I think God has a sense of humor. You see, over the last 5 years, God has not failed us as a church. Since I've been pastoring, God has not failed us. Now, I'm not saying that's because of me. I'm just saying that's what I have been aware of and know of what God has done in our church. God has never failed us. And we are, as a church, in a substantially better position, resource-wise, finances, resources, people, than we were 6 years ago. Is that because we changed the pastor around? No. Because this was always God's church. And this is God's time to do what he's doing right now. So even when the drought comes, God's purpose will still be fulfilled. Now, I don't think we're in a drought. I do think as a church we've been experiencing incredible blessings from God. Just incredible. You know, we had someone show up to church one Sunday. They left, traveled back to where they'd come from, and they felt God speak to them to give $10,000 to the church and then $10,000 to Kennet Community Trust for the work they were doing there. I don't have that kind of money to just do that. And they haven't been back since. They came once. What does that tell you? That tells you that God knows. God knows what's needed and when it's needed. So here he does. He tells Elijah to go up to this widow, and the widow he finds there has actually less than anybody. She tells Elijah she has some flour and oil, enough to make one cake, but once that's gone, she expects she and her son will starve to death. And so the man of God comes in and says, okay, well, God told me you're going to look after me. We have people in our church who have next to nothing and yet find ways to bless other people within our congregation and around it. Every person that comes here brings something with them. And maybe it's just flour and oil enough for one cake. Elijah audaciously asks her to make him a cake anyway. Oh, you can't ask poor people to give money to the church. What? Every cent I have came from God. And I'm not giving it to the church. I'm giving it to him and letting him do with it whatever he wants. So Elijah says, make me a cake anyway. But he promises her that her jug of oil and her flour in the jar won't run out until God sends rain. That's the kind of confirmation I want to have when God asks me to challenge the government. I'm going to challenge the government when I can stop the rain and when all of my needs are met with flour and oil that doesn't run out. Although I'd probably choose like KFC or something, but the endless bucket. Do you remember those ads with the two kids and the big buckets of endless buckets of chicken? I dreamed of that bucket of chicken so often. imagining what it would be like to have a bucket of chicken in the fridge, just walk in, put your hand in and pull out another piece of KFC. That is, what a dream that is. I buy buckets of KFC now just to see if maybe one of them is going to be endless. But what I find is my children very quickly find the end of it before I do. The widow believes him and God miraculously keeps Elijah's promise. So here's the thing. I'm going to ask you to follow me and do something when God gives me the kind of power that stops the elements and promises you endless supply until I've finished doing what God wants me to do. That's when I'm going to do. Will you follow me if that happens?
Yep.
Oh, I'm absolutely doubting. But if that is what I'm looking to have happen, I can rest easy because I'm pretty sure that ain't happening. But I know it can. Now, why did it happen? Because the issue was so massive, God wanted to intervene in a supernatural way to stop it. Can I tell you something? COVID isn't that massive. Yeah, it affects the whole planet, 4-point-something billion people. But do you know what? It just kills the body. Do you know what might be bigger? As if we trust God. They survive for days on one jar of flour and one jug of oil. Although the oil doesn't run out, Elijah faces another test of faith when the widow's son falls ill and dies. Why would God protect them from starvation only to allow the child to get sick and die? It's too much, I say to myself when I read this. God is asking too much of Elijah and the widow. But this tragedy causes Elijah to press into God rather than withdraw. He takes the boy to his own room where he cries out, "O Lord my God, have you brought calamity even on the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son?" He begs God to let the boy live, and God brings the boy back to life. You see, here's the thing. How much would I trust God and be obedient to him if not only did he give me the ability to stop the rain, to change the elements, but also was providing you with an endless supply of whatever it is that you need, and then in the middle of it, he kills you. How am I supposed to feel about that? Confident that God is on my side and everything is going well. And then my wife dies. Or a child of mine is taken from me. Or what other... How do I react? What do I do? Has God failed me? Is there something wrong now? We had all this stuff going and now... But the endless supply for you and the power of the elements hasn't changed, and yet still a tragedy strikes. God is asking too much of Elijah and the widow. God, what are you doing? I want to talk to you now about what God wants from you in this scenario where he's asking too much. What does God want from you when he's asking too much? When walking through a series of difficulties, I fall into a kind of pattern. I desire to trust God, so my response to the first trial is always full of faith. Oh, we don't have any money this week. Oh, full of faith, we'll deal with it, we'll handle it. We've got some stuff in the cupboards, we've got some leftovers, we're going out for dinner with these people, da-da-da-da. That's fine, full of faith. But then a second one comes along and I'm a little bit shaken. Oh, this is pretty tight, this one. We've used up all our supplies. Nobody's inviting us out for dinner. What are we going to do? I've already shown God I trust him in the first one. Why is he demanding further proof? A third or a fourth tragedy begins to offend my sense of proportion and uncovers the false belief that I expected my initial trust to exempt me from further trials. I trusted you, God, and now you've let me down. He says, well, then you didn't really trust, did you? I trust you because I know the answer will be here tomorrow. What if the answer is 3 years away? I trust you, God. Kinda. Well, I don't know. God can't be trusted. That's the progression. But it uncovers in our hearts a false belief that we think if we show God we trust him, he'll never test us again. I trust you, God, and now my life will be happily ever after. My wife and I will often laugh because it seems like when something comes along to test our faith, about 15 other things come at the same time. Perhaps you're familiar with that experience. This kind of mindset, though, reveals a misunderstanding of what God is desiring from us. He's not looking for us to prove our faith so we don't have to exercise it anymore. That's not what this test is about. Trusting God isn't a lesson we learn in order to move on to something else. It's a practice of the heart we develop so we can apply it to every changing circumstance in our life. It's a muscle we must keep flexing to keep it strong. It's the basis of an ongoing relationship with God. That's the reason for it. It's the basis for an ongoing eternal relationship with God. How much do you trust me? You need a trust deeper than that to get to know me. No, even deeper than that to get to know me. You need a trust so deep that you've never been there before, but I will take you there through the circumstances of your life. Although the trials that come into our life bear evidence of the terrible fallenness of our world, God is able to redeem those trials for his glorious purposes. He uses them to purge our lives of deadly self-reliance and replace it with the riches of his grace. He uses them to draw the body of Christ together, to let one part of the body meet the other's needs. He uses them to drive us to our knees, and he meets us there. You know, one of the, talking about relationships and intimacy. People like to go to church, some people like to go to church because it's like a big party, right? Lots of people to talk to, lots of things happening, bit of food, bit of drink, like it's all a big thing. When I was younger, I used to go out nightclubbing, you know, jump out my window, go out nightclubbing, be home in the dawn, hide my smoke stinking clothes in the bottom of the washing basket, jump into bed and then pretend I'd just woken up and get ready to go to church. I used to do that. Now, if you meet someone at a nightclub, you know, because young boys and girls that go out and they meet each other and they have a, you know, bit of a dance and a boogie, and that's their kind of thing. But you cannot have a long-term relationship with someone in a nightclub where the party's going. You can't have a long-term relationship with someone if the only times you interact are when you're partying. Because what happens when the party stops? Long-term relationships require what? Some privacy. They might require you living together. Incidentally, talking about fear, my wife is constantly afraid I'm going to fall off the stage. Because I do this. And hang my feet over the edge. And then I lean forward. I don't know why I do it. I think I kind of secretly am testing the limits to see how far I can go before I do fall off the stage. Don't be afraid. I've got some padding. I'll break my fall. God uses these trials to purge our lives of deadly self-reliance. And self-reliance is deadly. He uses them to drive us to our knees, and he meets us there. He meets us in that privacy of our pain. Because often our pain is very private. But God meets us in there. He doesn't necessarily meet you on an altar call any more than he meets you when you're alone. One of the interesting things I find about altar calls, somebody is crying and often we'll go up to them and go, are you okay? I often think they're in a private conversation with God. As long as God is with us, being strong in our weakness and feeding us in the wasteland with the food of his promises, it's impossible for him to ask too much of us, since nothing is too much for God. You see, if we're in the middle of that situation and we think it's too much for us, we remember it's not too much for God. And that is what he's wanting us to remember. It's too much for me, God. These trials are too great. It's more than I can handle. It's an incredible fallacy what people tell others about, and they misuse a scripture saying, well, God never gives us anything that's too much for us to deal with. That's garbage. It's actually talking about temptation. That's what it's speaking about, temptation. He never gives you too much temptation that he doesn't give you a way out of it, but he always gives you stuff you can't handle. That's entirely the point. Why does God exist? Because he can do the things that we can't. So what does he do? He gives us tasks that are impossible for us to accomplish. He gives a small church in Hastings with very little financial resources the task of addressing the challenge of homelessness in the whole country. Did you know that? I didn't. I didn't think that would happen. I didn't think that I would make a statement and have somebody on the other side of the country try to implement those things because they learned from it. What I was concerned about was a couple of friends that I know who are struggling on the street or without houses or in difficult situations. That's all I knew. It's impossible for me. I don't know what to do. It's impossible for us as a church to sustain what God wants to do because we have to have God in it. Whatever we do will fail without God. And I don't want to do anything that won't fail without God. I only want to do something that only works because God's in it. Do not be afraid. But then it's not just what God wants from us. There's also something that God wants for you. And I'm drawing these thoughts to a close. I'm just carried away because I get to talk for ages without a mask on. What does God want for you? This is my final point, really. So we know what God wants from us, a dependence on him, that recognizing his ability to do the impossible so that all of these challenges we face are met in him. If God hadn't called Elijah into ever deeper, ever more demanding trust, Elijah wouldn't have seen God's tender provision or death-defying power. He would have missed the story God was telling, not just with Elijah's prophecies, but with his life. In each of the miracles God performed, he revealed something about himself. When he brought the bread and meat, he revealed himself to be the same God who had provided manna and quail to his people in the desert with Moses. It was a way of saying he was with Elijah just as he had been with Moses. When God miraculously increased the widow's oil and flour, allowing them to survive for days on what should have just been one meal, he foreshadowed the one who would multiply loaves and fishes to feed thousands. He set the stage for Jesus to demonstrate his deity, that he is the very God who had multiplied food for Elijah. God doesn't change. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hebrews 13 verse 8. The God who asked Elijah to trust him when he piled hardship upon hardship is the same God who asks you to trust him today. He wants you to see the glory of God, glory that can only be seen when he overcomes what we cannot overcome. The same God who fed a discouraged prophet is the God who will sustain you when you think you can't go on. And the God who restored to the grieving widow her greatest treasure, who undid the sting of death with his power, is the God who will one day raise you to reign with him. That's the God that we serve. That's the God that we serve. And no virus, no government sentiment, no secret powers that people have got, no threat of man will prevail against the will of God. There is nothing, no 5G is going to affect or destroy what God intends to do. No conspiracy brought up in the minds of man, no power house, no large corporation, no large technology company is going to stand in the way of what God wants to do. No virus that infects 4.5 billion people is going to stand in the way of God's plan for salvation for the earth. We are not too small. We are not a one man hiding by a creek in the wilderness, away from all the action, that God isn't concerned and caring about us. God loves you. He loves you as an individual. Whatever decisions you have to make during this time, make them freely, understanding that God will continue to sit on his throne and God will continue to love you and send his son to die for you that you might be with him for eternity. That God is not going to change. Whatever side of the vaccination debate you sit on, do you know what I know is God is still on the throne. Whatever way the government goes about how we can gather or whether they blame Christians for everything, I don't care because God is still on the throne. And I will continue to do the very thing that I've always done, which is look to him to finish the work he started in me. God, you finish it, whatever the circumstance. Do you know if we were living in China or if we were living in some of these other places, you might be dead or in a camp designed to punish you for your faith. And yet we live in a country where I can stand here and debate whether or not people should wear masks and whether or not we should have to stay at home and watch TV. Really? But we can't have more than 10 people in church. Do you know when I pray, I join the voices of millions of people praying. When I speak to God, he can instantaneously and completely be with me now, right here, and with any one of my family or friends anywhere around the globe in the same instant, because he's God and he's in charge and he's in control. And what I realize is whatever side of the debate people are on about some of the things they're worrying about right now, it doesn't really matter, because even if we die, do you know where we go? It really doesn't matter. You know, Paul says, well, it'd be easier if I died. It'd be better for me if I died and went to be with the Lord. He says, but because I love you, because of my love for you, I stay. There's work still to do. I had to go through a bit of a moment where I used to think, you know, well, it would be much easier if I went to heaven, so I'm just not going to bother with anything that preserves my own safety or whatever, because then I can go to heaven faster. Well, then I had a family. I suddenly went, hang on a minute. Maybe I want to hang around a bit longer, see my kids grow up, all that sort of stuff. Spend the rest of my life with my wife. You know, we've married 18 years, but we met 2 years before, so it's like 20 years we've been in each other's face. No. It's been an incredible time, but it doesn't feel like that long to me. It feels like nothing. It's just gone. I'm like, man, I can't die yet. There's like, I'm only just scratching the surface of this thing. I love my wife. I love my church. I love the people in it. I love my children. I kind of love my dogs. No, I do. One day God will raise us all up to reign with him. What he wants from us is to do things that are impossible for us, but possible for him. And what he wants for us is for us to see his glory. The glory of God manifest in our lives. And that's what I desire more than anything else. The glory of God manifest in my life, in your life, in the lives of our church and our community.
in our country, in our planet. God bless you.